stimulating environment. For those of you who come from the Boston area, I want to thank you and compliment you for taking time out from your celebrations to be here this evening to stimulate your minds. In an age in which the 15-second soundbite passes for depth thinking, I'm glad to see such a large room full of such interesting people. So welcome here this evening. My job this evening as moderator is quite simple. I'll be allowing the participants to make their statements, and it's my job to help you forget me. So I'm going to try to stay out of the way. But we do have a special gift for both of the participants this evening. They both come from New York, as I understand it, and so we want to present something. Unable to have Mayor Menino come and give keys to the city, so we thought this was a good alternative. This evening I want to draw your attention to the little card that was in the calendar, the little yellow thing that you got at the door. Notice that this is a card that you can turn in at the end of this event. You know how things are in this modern culture of ours. Things are very interactive, and so this is your opportunity to be interactive this evening. And you can take a look at that and fill that out if you'd like. Very good. Just a quick word about the structure of this evening's dialogue. We're going to begin with opening statements, 15 minutes each. There will be 5 minutes response from both parties. Then there will be a period in the middle of our time this evening where there will be questions and challenges, 2 minutes each approximately. We felt that that kind of fast-paced exchange would be kind of exciting for you as an audience to listen in on. And then also after that, there will be opportunity for just a few audience questions, and I'll be the one that's designating who speaks. I think that in a room like this where we do have good acoustics, if the parties will speak up, then I can repeat the question if necessary, and we'll be able to move forward in that way. Also then, there will be final remarks and a quick closing statement. We'll need to keep track of our time because Rabbi Boteach has a flight out this evening, so we want to respect that. So then, allow me to read briefly introductions to both of our principals this evening. Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, named by Talkers Magazine as one of the 100 most important radio hosts in America, is a nationally syndicated talk show host, the international best-selling author of 14 books, and an acclaimed syndicated columnist, a winner of the London Times' highly prestigious Preacher of the Year Award. Rabbi Shmuley has lectured and appeared in print, radio, and TV all over the globe. Rabbi Shmuley first came to world attention through his founding of the Oxford University L'Chaim Society, an organization of Oxford students that within 3 years of its founding in 1988 had become the second largest student organization in Oxford's history. In Oxford, where Shmuley served as rabbi to the students for 11 years, he played host to and debated some of the world's leading thinkers, entertainers, and statesmen, including Mikhail Gorbachev, Shimon Peres, Benjamin Netanyahu, Elie Wiesel, Yitzhak Shamir, Michael Jackson, Shimon or Simon Wiesenthal, Professor Stephen Hawking, Javier Perez de Guillaume, Deepak Chopra, Professor Richard Dawkins, and Professor Colin Blakemore, to name but a few. Dr. Michael L. Brown is the founder and president of Fire School of Ministry in Charlotte, North Carolina, and has served as visiting professor of Jewish apologetics at Fuller Theological Seminary School of World Mission in Pasadena, California. as well as visiting professor of Old Testament and Hebrew studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. He received the BA in Hebrew from Queens College, the MA and PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures from New York University, and he was listed in the first edition of Who's Who in Biblical Studies and Archaeology. He is the author of more than 15 books, including Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People, which has been translated into more than 12 languages, and the widely acclaimed multi-volume series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. He is a contributor to the Oxford Dictionary of Jewish Religion, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, and the Semitic Linguistic Journals Marav and Ugarit Forschungen. He is also the author of a commentary on the book of Jeremiah for the new edition of the Expositor's Bible Commentary. For the last 25 years, he's been engaged in public and private debate and dialogue with rabbis and leaders in the Jewish community concerning the messiahship of Jesus in forums ranging from radio and TV to synagogues and college campuses, and he is widely considered to be the foremost messianic apologist in the world. With no further ado, then, let's move right into the body of our format, and I would like to invite Dr. Michael Brown to the podium first.
Thank you so much for coming out tonight. Shmuley, thank you for being here to join us in this important event. First, as a New Yorker, let me give my heartfelt congratulations to the city of Boston and to the Red Sox. In point of fact, I did not watch the game last night, but I turned on at the end to watch them celebrate and to convince myself that I could be happy for them. Let me also draw out a theological lesson. If the Red Sox could rise from the dead, is it so hard for you to imagine that the Messiah could rise from the dead? I also want to remove all suspense in terms of the answer to the question, should Jews believe in Jesus? For those who are wondering which side I would take, the answer is absolutely, emphatically, without a possible shadow of a doubt, yes, every Jewish person in the world, be faithful to God and His Scripture, should believe in and embrace Jesus Yeshua as Messiah. And what I want to do is this. I imagine those were not Orthodox rabbis stopping there, but perhaps by the end. What I want to do is this. I want to rationally present some things to you. We can joke and laugh about some things, but I'm not going to use emotional ploys or scare tactics. I want to reason with you rationally and appeal to all of you that do not think the way I do to consider this position. As the prophet Isaiah said many years ago to our Jewish people, come now, let us reason together. That's my appeal to each of you here. I want to give you some simple reasons why you, as a Jewish person, I know many here are not Jews, but speaking to those who are Jewish, why you should believe in Jesus Yeshua. And I'm going to draw a big circle and make it smaller and smaller and more specific and more individual. But I'm going to start with some of the most general statements. First is this. Jesus is Jewish. Now, I know that that did not knock you off your chairs when you heard that. But in point of fact, I grew up as a Jew and didn't really know that. I have Jewish friends that grew up thinking that he was the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. You could go to some of the elite universities here and talk to Jews about it, and there might be some vague understanding of his Jewishness, but in point of fact, Jesus is Jewish. Christ is simply the Greek way of saying Messiah. His Hebrew name is Yeshua. Jesus is simply the Greek English way of saying that. Let me take this further, though. He is the most influential Jew who has ever lived in the world. Not only is he one of us, he is the number one most influential Jew who has impacted world history. In fact, we use dates around the world based on the approximate time of his birth. But he's not just a general influence. He has brought more people through him, more people, I'm speaking of Gentiles, by the hundreds of millions have come to know the God of Israel through him than through any Gentile, through any Jew, more than Moses, more than any Jew or Israelite that's walked the earth, through Jesus Yeshua, more Gentiles have come to know the God of Israel. I have literally preached and spoken around the world, and it has been mind-boggling to me, from India to Africa to Asian nations and European nations, to run into Christians who will say, I was living a certain way, I was separated from God, I had no knowledge of God, I grew up in this faith or this religion, or I was just a very worldly, ungodly person, and through Jesus I have come to know the God of Israel, and I love and pray for the Jewish people. That is because that is the work of the Jewish Messiah, not just to be for the Jewish people, but to bring the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. More than any other Jew who has ever lived, point of fact, Jesus has brought the knowledge of God to the nations of the earth. Let me go further than that and say that even today there are at least 100,000 Jews around the world, possibly a lot more than that, that follow him as Messiah. It may not be that widely reported, and many times Jews who come to faith in Jesus are excluded from the Jewish community by their fellow Jews for various reasons, but in point of fact, in the land of Israel, there are Sabras following Jesus as Messiah. There are formerly Orthodox and Hasidic Jews today who are following Jesus as Messiah. More than 100,000 Jews around the world. I'm simply saying that faith in Jesus is not just for Gentiles. Faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is for Jews, and it has been embraced by Jews in every generation. Christians talk about the incarnation. It's a theological word and term about God coming in our midst through his Son, dwelling and living among us. And many Jews think, oh, what a repulsive doctrine, what a terrible teaching. But I want you to understand this. It is through Jesus the Messiah that God makes himself known. It's a question in Judaism. It's a question in the Hebrew Bible. How does a God who is infinite, who's eternal, who's inaccessible, who's untouchable by humanity, how can we touch him? How can he be made known? It is through Jesus the Messiah that God comes in our midst and makes himself known. And there are many mysteries in the Hebrew Bible that open up very simply the moment you understand God reveals himself to us through Jesus. Let me go further. He was a true prophet. I was reading an internet article by an Orthodox rabbi that explained that Jesus could not be the Messiah because he was not a prophet. Not only was he a prophet, he was the last and greatest of the prophets on a national level. He predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. He predicted the destruction of the temple. He said that the city of Jerusalem would be overrun by Gentiles for long periods of time. It happened just like he said. And in point of fact, the temple is still destroyed to this very day. He was the one that prophesied it and spoke it and wept over our city and said, if you had only known what I was here to do and how I came to bless, he wept that his people rejected him. And he said, terrible destruction would come, just like it happened throughout our history in the Hebrew Bible when we rejected the voice of the prophets. He said it would happen, and it happened. He was a true prophet, the most influential Jew who ever lived, the Jew through whom more people have come to know the God of Israel than any other Jew, any other human being. A true prophet. Let me go further. He came when the prophets of Israel said Messiah had to come. There was clear anticipation of a key arrival, of a divine visitation during the days of the Second Temple. The Second Temple was destroyed over 1930 years ago, and yet several different prophets, Malachi and Haggai and Daniel, spoke either of a divine visitation at that temple or of eternal forgiveness coming to the people before that temple was destroyed. We're not talking about arbitrary things, when it might happen, when it might not happen. We're talking about something that had to happen at a certain time. Bear in mind that no other messianic candidate can ever fulfill the prophecies, because some of them said Messiah had to come almost 2,000 years ago. That means that anyone that claims to be Messiah after that is already disqualified, because he had to come and visit that temple in divine glory before it was destroyed. He did it. You see, we've gotten this thing completely mixed up, completely wrong. I've heard many sincere Jews say to me, some of them good friends of mine, listen, this whole second coming that you teach is just a cop-out. You say Jesus came the first time, and you see he failed in his mission, so now you come up with this pop-out idea that he's going to come again, and you put off all the real prophecies to the second coming. Absolutely wrong. The exact opposite is true. He had to come at a certain point in time and do certain things to guarantee that the future would actually occur the way it was prophesied. He came and did those things. In other words, he came and gave us the deposit and the down payment when it had to come. The ones who are still waiting in vain are my dear Jewish friends who are still expecting him to come when he was supposed to come and make the deposit, the down payment, and shed his blood for our sins. It was 2,000 years ago. I have confidence because he came when the prophet said he would come, and because he died according to the scriptures and rose from the dead according to the scriptures, and the knowledge of God continues to spread around the entire world through him. The work is continuing day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. It is happening and going forward. Therefore, I have confidence that the rest will happen. You know that your beloved Red Sox are going to the World Series because they won the league championship. They did the first part, now the second part. Well, certain things had to be accomplished at one time in history. Messiah came and did it. Now we know the only one that has the credentials to do the rest and the only potential one to do the rest. Name me one other Jew that is potentially the Messiah that was born and died and rose from the dead more than 2,000 years ago. There is none, and there are none that are possible. Let me take this further. There are key prophetic scriptures that can fulfill that are beyond human control. You cannot plan out resurrection from the dead. You cannot plan out having the nations of the world come to God through you. You cannot plan out that when people call on your name 1,000 years later, you answer. And yet he did these things. Let me take this further and speak on a more personal level to you. If you study Torah, you'll see a massive amount of scripture has to do with atonement, has to do with blood, has to do with priests going and interceding on behalf of the people, has to do with the uncleanness and sin of the people. Some of the sacrifices were for unintentional sins. Others are clearly taught in the Torah were for intentional sins. And on the Day of Atonement, it covered all of them, intentional, unintentional. What happens now when there is no temple? What happens when it's impossible? For the majority of Jewish history, it has been impossible to obey what is written in the literal Torah, to follow it. Either God has just left us under judgment, the temple being destroyed is an ongoing sign of judgment. Either he has just left us under judgment, or he has provided the fulfillment of what the scripture spoke. His death and resurrection brings to fulfillment everything the Torah was longing for. Take him out of the picture, you're left without atonement. Take him out of the picture and repent is only half the picture because you don't have atonement. And when I read the history of our people, I don't have a lot of hope. When I read the history of the human race, I'm not betting on Jew or Gentile to get the job done. I'm trusting in the mercy of God because we continually fall short. We continually come under judgment. We continually mess up. You and I need a Savior now. We don't just need a Messiah to come one day in the future. We need a Savior now. We need forgiveness of sins now. We need to get right with God now. We need to be changed and transformed now. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is the present tense answer. When you read the Hebrew Bible, you see there is a priestly Messiah. And you see that there is a royal Messiah. What's the answer? The people of the Dead Sea Scrolls were waiting for a priestly and royal Messiah. Many Jewish people 2,000 years ago spoke of a priestly and royal Messiah. What happened to the priestly Messiah and the rest of Jewish tradition? He's not there. You don't find him. Why? Because Jesus came and fulfilled that role. You said, why did he have to die? Why the sacrifice? Why the sacrifice? It was to fulfill the role of the priestly Messiah laid out in the Hebrew Scriptures. Through that, you and I have access to God. Access to a transformed life. Let me just ask you a couple of questions as I make these opening comments. As a Jewish person, are you absolutely 100% sure that when Messiah comes and reveals himself, it will not be Jesus, it will not be Yeshua? I am sure by the scriptures, because he fulfilled the first part, that he'll fulfill the second part. What hope do you have? What guarantee do you have? I also ask you, if you simply judge yourself based on the Ten Commandments, if God judged your life simply based on the Ten Commandments, would you stand or fall? Everyone here would ultimately fall. What are you doing for forgiveness? What are you doing for atonement? Repentance and atonement. atonement go hand in hand in the Bible. You do not have the one without the other. I just want to say on a personal level, this is not to convince you, but just on a personal level, for this Jew, it was not the Christian religion that was my salvation and transformation. When I was shooting heroin and using every other kind of drug and living a foul, rebellious life 33 years ago, it was not through traditional Judaism either that my life was transformed. It was through a living faith and a living Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, who picked me up out of the gutter and turned my life around. For this Jew, he's the difference between life and death. For countless hundreds of thousands of Jews in our history, he's the difference between life and death. When the church went away from its Jewish roots, when the church went away from the scriptures, it persecuted and hated the Jewish people. When it comes back to its Jewish roots, embraces the scriptures, and has great love for Israel and the Jewish people. Why? Because we follow and embrace Jewish Messiah. So I urge you, listen carefully to see if the points that I'm making are actually clearly answered by my dear friend Shmuel. And beware of any type of emotional ploy or appeal by either of us ultimately. Hear us out, think it through, and ask yourself, are you sure? Thank you.
And now I'd like to invite Rabbi Shmuley Tao to give it a
Dr. Michael Brown, ladies and gentlemen, may believe that what happened last night at Yankee Stadium was a resurrection of the dead, but I am convinced that what happened last night was the crucifixion of the Yankees. What truly happened last night was that hell froze over, ladies and gentlemen. I'm at a disadvantage this week. I had a Sam Adams beer in the bar here. What did they put in that? God almighty, seriously. Did someone drug me so that I couldn't do this debate? Ladies and gentlemen, in Dr. Michael Brown, who I've debated 5 times, one sees the tragedy of modern day Jews. Because Dr. Michael Brown, I will say this on the record, is one of the finest human beings I know. And he loves God as much as anyone I know. And the only reason he finds himself in Christianity, which is a great world religion, but not for Jews, the only reason he finds himself the head of a Christian ministry, which I visited, where he is raising a fine generation of godly Christian youth, the only reason is because he was never given a proper Jewish education. By his own admission, I would not have brought this up had he not said that he was a youth who was very errant and misguided. Because Judaism would never have resorted to anything about guilt that you just heard, or punishment, or sin. It would have appealed to his sense of inspiration. Man has an obligation to lead a godly life whether or not he's saved. Man has an obligation to lead a godly life whether or not he's rewarded. Man has an obligation to do the right because it's right, whether he's punished for it or whether he's rewarded for it. I couldn't give a damn if I'm going to heaven or hell. I will live a godly life even if I end up being tortured or killed for it. That has been why Jews have rejected Christianity for 2,000 years and we're not about to embrace it. There are 7 essential reasons why amidst being a great world religion that indeed, as Dr. Michael Brown has said, has brought the knowledge of God to billions of people, there are 7 essential reasons why Christianity is utterly incompatible with Jewishness. Number one, ladies and gentlemen, for the Jewish people, the belief that God can be human is the ultimate heresy. God says clearly in Deuteronomy 4:15, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, Mount Sinai, out of the fire. Therefore watch yourself carefully that you not become corrupt and make for yourself an idol.
What's an idol?
An image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman. Central to our belief system is that God is the God of all humanity, men and women alike. He is not a man. If he were a man, then men would be more godly than women. If he were a Jew, then Jews would be more special than non-Jews, which is a lie. We are the chosen nation to bring the knowledge of God to all nations. We are not spiritually superior. God was not a male Jew who roamed around Galilee. Prophet Samuel declares explicitly, he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Dr. Michael Brown writes in his own book, page 16, Answering Which Objections to Jesus. Quote, and when I read something like that, he speaks about people who believe that Sai Baba is God in India. When I read something like that, people believe that a man is God. I say, quote, that's absurd. Some man living in India is not God. And when I see that it was presumably a Jew who led the delegation to worship Sai Baba, I feel even more grieved. Not that a Jew believes such a thing. And Christians will say, you have to forgive me, I have to run a bit here. There are significant time constraints. Christians will say that the virgin birth foretold that God would be human. Of course, that's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. And it's based on a verse in Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, God, Isaiah says to the prophet Ahaz, he's going to war and asked for a symbol that he would win the war. Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, Ahaz. Behold, the virgin is the child who will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. The only problem? Every honest Christian scholar will tell you the word Alma does not mean virgin. In fact, if you look at in Proverbs, verse 30:18, where it says clearly that an Alma is compared to the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, the way of an eagle in the air. What's the common denominator of all these three things, ladies and gentlemen? They all need no tricks. That's why the verse goes on to say, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth. She commits adultery. She says, I have done no wrong. If a virgin cheated on her husband, she was betrothed, she could not hide it. She could have lost her virginity. Alma cannot mean virgin in that context. There is no prophecy whatsoever that God would ever be human, and there is every verse to affirm beyond the shadow of a doubt that God never takes corporeal form. It is stated over. And I've only given you a few of the verses. This is the chief Jewish heresy, the corollary of which is that God in the Jewish Bible is an absolute and indivisible unity. There is no Trinity. This is emphasized in the verse that Jewish children learn before any other, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The hero Israel, the Lord our God, is absolutely one. There is no division in the Godhead. God did not die on a cross. God was not born of a woman, and God never inseminated a mortal. Mike Brown, in his book, quotes various scriptural verses to prove that Jesus as God came to Abraham and to Jacob. Famous story of Abraham after his circumcision standing outside of his tent. And three visitors come to him. Mike Brown says, quote, the awesome and exciting thing about this text is that it explicitly tells us that Abraham and Sarah talked with the Lord, Jesus, that he appeared in human form to them, dusty feet and all, and that he even sat down and ate food. Ladies and gentlemen, I challenge any of you to read the verses and see if you can come up with that interpretation. Adam is sitting, Abraham is sitting at the front of the tent. It says, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. That's why it says it was Jesus. For the Jews, the interpretation is simple. God is visiting Abraham because he's sick. He's just been circumcised. And Abraham teaches the Jewish people, even if you're talking to God, hospitality comes first. Three angelic visitors and the guys of humans come to see him. That's why the verses are always in the plural. My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Clearly, it's not Jesus. But I'll tell you something more important. Of course, the story goes on to say that there's three angels, each of which came with one with a mission. One to tell Sarah she would have a child. The other to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The third to save Lot. I don't want to complicate this. The point is, it is impossible to interpret as God sitting and eating with Abraham. Absolutely impossible. It's an absurd interpretation, born of desperation, which we see again in another interpretation that Dr. Brown gives. when Jacob is sitting, and by the way, imagine if God comes and sits, visits you in your tent, standing there, but the first thing you would think of is, hey, let's have a strong family. I mean, you know, let's get real here. The first thing, hey, let me go and slaughter some sheep, God. We would think that Abraham would react somewhat differently to a visitation by God. Then, Mike Brown says, well, by the way, God is human. Look, Jacob wrestled with an angel. Who is that angel according to Mike Brown? Well, page 30, it was always the Son whom they saw. Again, it was Jesus. Folks, do you realize the implications of that interpretation? The man that Jacob is wrestling with is Jesus, God. And Jacob defeats him. That means that Jacob is more powerful than Jesus. The interpretation is dangerous and forced and impossible. Number three, we said Jews cannot believe that God is human. God is indivisible. Number three, the Jewish people and the Jewish religion believes that works are more important than faith. What you do is what matters, not what you believe. To lead a righteous life, there are 10 commandments, not 10 cardinal beliefs in the Jewish religion. Do not kill, do not steal, do not commit adultery. What you do is what matters to God. Works are all important. The concept of the mitzvah. The idea that you could have reposed faith in any deity and suddenly be declared righteous is anathema to Judaism. And I ask any of you if you truly believe that doctrine. Would you marry a man who said he loves you, although he never shows it? Would you love a parent who said they cherish you, but never demonstrated it? Those would be abusive relationships. Life is about what we do. In fact, Paul's interpretation of the application of the mitzvahs of the law is based on a simple mistranslation. This is because Paul, who quotes the Bible 160 times in his letters, quotes every single time from the Greek Septuagint. Paul could not read the original Hebrew, and that's why there are so many mistranslations. The mistranslation that he uses is from Deuteronomy 21:23. There Moses tells the Jewish people that if someone has to be put to death, he cannot leave his body after being stoned. Put him up on a tree to be an example to the people that take the body down. And the reason? Because humans are created in God's image. It's an affront to God to take the body up. Look at how Paul interprets it. Again, the exact Hebrew is, he keeps us from a king told him. It's an affront to God, a curse to God, to take the body, God's image, on the tree. He interprets it, Galatians 3:13, to mean, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, who are cursed if they're dependent on the tree of life, on the Torah. Complete mistranslation gets rid of the whole idea of works. Suddenly, doing mitzvahs, godly deeds, is unimportant, and just believing in Jesus is everything. Which is why, number five, one of the main differences between Judaism and Christianity, which is why we Jews cannot believe in Jesus, is that the central concept of Christianity is that sin can only be atoned for blood. Since there's no temple, you need the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, to die for you. Folks, do you know how unbiblical that concept is? Look in Leviticus. You'll see that blood sacrifice is only ever atoned for unintentional sin. Not for intentional sin. If you do something intentionally, you must repent. No sacrifice on earth can help you. I'll prove it. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. God spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel, and tell them, when anyone sins unintentionally, then it goes on to say they have to bring a bull of the herd without blemish. Again, chapter 4, verse 13. If the whole of the congregation of Israel errs unintentionally. Again, chapter 4, verse 14. When the sin that they have committed becomes known, they didn't know, and then when they discover they've sinned, same thing in 4:22, 4:27. In fact, God says in Amos, one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible, because it's famous by Mark, God says, I despise your feast days. I hate your sacrifices. You bring me burnt offerings and your meat offerings. I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. And here's the famous verse of Mark. But let judgment run down. There's waters and righteousness as a mighty spring. That's what God wants. Justice, righteousness. He says he rejects the idea of silly sacrifices that have no intent. Indeed, the ancient rabbis understood the sacrifices primarily as a means by which for the individual to imagine that you should be on the altar. You should be skinned. You should be played. That's what you should receive. The sins that you've done. It's all about making people contrite. This is the truth. Greatest of all. The most famous book in the entire Bible. The book of Jonah. And the book of Jonah ends by saying, and the people of Nineveh were very wicked. They believed in God. And when Jonah told them they had to repent, they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth. And God saw their works. Listen to the verse. God saw their works, not their blood, not their sacrifices. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did not. Mike Brown agrees with him. He says this himself in his book, page 35. He asks the question, if a Nazi could truly repent before he died, and then God would accept him as righteous. I'm sorry, this is his answer. If a Nazi truly repents before he dies, then God would accept him as righteous. But merely believing without true repentance, Michael Brown says, meaningless. That word, meaningless, page 35. As for the Jews killed by the Nazis, if they died in the right relationship with God, then they would go to heaven. If they died out of favor with him, they would perish. Saying that Jews who died in the Holocaust didn't believe in Jesus would perish forever. If they died believing in Jesus, then they would go to heaven. But he says clearly, Nazis who died believing in Jesus, that didn't help them one bit. They were evil. Mike Brown agreed. This is about righteous action. Is that right? Okay. He also wrote, if, however, by believing in Jesus you mean putting his trust in the Lord Jesus to cleanse him from sin and guilt, repudiating his evil deeds with his whole heart, and turning to God in true repentance, asking for his mercy and pardon, then he would be forgiven. Clearly, folks, believing in Jesus doesn't bring you repentance anyway. It doesn't bring you atonement anyway. I suggest turn back to the church.
Come now to rebuttals.
We become such good friends that I hear that it's painful for me to differ publicly and to systematically refute his points. Nonetheless, I will deal with that pain. I want to first point out that not a single point that I made in my opening presentation was rebutted, and most of them did not touch on. That's okay, because Schmoody wanted to emphasize his points in his opening presentation. But I remind you first, the opening points I made remain strong and still stand. Let me just go through his points one at a time. The idea that Christianity is a great world religion, not Jews, is completely impossible. So if you read the Christian scriptures, read the New Testament, you will see that Jesus came to fulfill what was written in Moses and the prophets, and that the whole faith was understood as the faith to and for the Jewish people first. But Jesus is not the Messiah for the Jewish people, he's the Messiah for no one. Don't say that, well, he's actually a deceiver, and he's actually misled, he's actually not who he claims to be, and he's not the fulfiller of the scriptures, and he's not a true prophet, etc. Yeah, but he's good for the Gentiles. I know you don't mean it insultingly, but either he's the Messiah for Israel, or he's the Messiah for no one. Secondly, with all respect to traditional Judaism, there are traditional Jews here that I know are very sincere, whom I deeply respect. Point of fact, the Jewish people were not just called to follow tradition, they were called to be a priestly nation and a light to the world. Following the traditions of Talmud and rabbinic study, however admirable those traditions may be, do not change the world, do not bring light to the world, do not bring redemption. And reaching them with the good news of the Messiah Jesus and bringing them to God, because they understand that Messiah came to be a light to the world. It is the Jewish calling first and foremost. I live for God because I love him. He's had mercy on me and revealed himself to me, and I love him with all my heart, and I want to please him. I don't do it to avoid hell or to gain heaven. Nonetheless, when you read the Torah, let's not even think about beyond this world. Let's talk about what we see in this world. You read the Torah, read Leviticus 26. Go home and read it. Read Deuteronomy 28, and you will see verse after verse after verse promising severe judgment, punishment, cursing for disobedience. The idea that Judaism doesn't emphasize sin, doesn't emphasize punishment as part of it, is completely contrary to the Torah. The idea that the incarnation is heresy. If you believe that God stopped being God in heaven and came down and was a human being on earth, that would be heretical. Absolutely. And Shmuley was quoting from the second volume of my series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. I spent about 70,000 words dealing with this. Point of fact, there were verses like Exodus 24 that says they saw the God of Israel. There are other verses that speak of people seeing God. How can you see him if he's invisible and eternal? The same way he dwelt among the people of Israel in the tabernacle, and his glory and presence filled the tabernacle, his glory and presence filled the sun on the earth, and he makes himself known to us while remaining God in heaven. You say, that's mysterious and deep. Of course it is. When Shmuley said that God is absolute unity, and they quoted Deuteronomy 6:4 at the Shema, God is Echad, the word Echad simply means one. Have you ever read the book of Genesis? There was evening and morning, one day, Echad. You read in Genesis 2 that they're man and woman and they become what? Echad. You ever read about the tabernacle that it has many different pieces and you put them all together and they become Echad? Do you ever hear of a month for 30 days and that month is Echad? So say that God is Echad is to say that he's the one we worship and we don't worship the other gods of the nations. That's all the text is teaching. In fact, God's unity is complex. And if you read through carefully, Genesis, the 18th chapter, you'll see the only possible conclusion is that Yahweh, the Lord himself, with two angels, came and visited Abraham. Abraham was overwhelmed by the visit. At first doesn't know what to make of it. Then his wife, Sarai, actually talks to the Lord back and forth. And then when you come to the end of the chapter, Abraham stays and talks to the Lord. And the beginning of the next chapter, the two angels go to Sodom. Why? Because it was the Lord and two angels. The only possible way to read it, the only thing that makes sense. Let me also say that both works and faith are absolutely essential and important. And the place I got the idea from that repentance is important is the words of Jesus and the words of the Holy Testament. It emphasizes repentance book after book and chapter after chapter. It is repentance and faith that brings salvation. That is the gift of God through Messiah. As for blood sacrifices only being for unintentional sins, read Leviticus 5. You really read Leviticus 4. Keep reading to Leviticus 5. Get to Leviticus 16. You'll see it even further. And lastly, the book of Jonah emphasizes the importance of repentance. That is true. But Israel was the priestly nation making sacrifices and interceding for the other nations. And that, joined with repentance, brings redemption. It's the same today. Read the Son.
Thank you, Rabbi. Respond, please.
Was that really so painful for you? It actually looked like you enjoyed it. Yeah, okay. Indeed, Mike and I are dear friends, and strange to my scene. And this is my brand new book, and I'm giving you one of the first copies, so I'm using our friendship to plug my book. It's called Face Your Fear. You see, ladies and gentlemen, you should never turn to a religion out of fear. Clearly, my dear friend, Mike Brown, this book is new. It's been released in a week. Mike feels very differently. He writes at the beginning of his book, no comparable work exists. This is the definitive guide to Jews why they should embrace Christianity. And Mike really did phenomenal research. Got to know Talmud, maybe I should say, so back him up. Quite an achievement. Then why is so much of it so dependent on scare tactics and fear? If I quoted all of the fear quotations, I'd be here for a month. Here's some of them. What happens to Jews who don't believe in Jesus? Here's the answer. It wouldn't be fair to you if I failed to warn you in advance. There are consequences to breaking God's commandments. His standards are high, and if we reject his ordained means of atonement, we are in trouble. Well, what are you appealing to there? As surely as God, page 29, as surely as God judged our people in the past for our sins, he will judge us in the future for our sins. Like it or not, this is page 31, Israel's history suggests judgment has been the norm. God cited it's not just the Adolf Hitlers of the world who are unrighteous. Rather, by his standards, most human beings are unrighteous. Folks, to compare, whatever little sins you and I do, Adolf Hitler is sin, wrong, and it's ungodly. And it doesn't give the best face to Christianity. And there's no need to scare people like living daylights. In God's eyes, you're like Adolf Hitler. But here's the crux. This is a... How then should we view the state of those Jews and Gentiles who have never heard about the Messiah and Savior? We should see them as people about to get on a plane we know will soon crash. It is remotely possible that one or two of the passengers will survive. But for the most part, we can assume that just about everyone who gets on board will soon die. Therefore, we should warn them not to get on the plane, urging them to go another way. Oops, don't believe in Jesus. You are a dead man or a dead woman. That's not fear. Then what is? And you know how sad this is? You know why it's so sad? Because Jesus was a very religious Jew. He loved Judaism. He famously said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, sadly a verse that most Christians today utterly ignore. He says, For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter, will pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, even the smallest mitzvah, who teaches others to do the same, people who teach others to give up Judaism and embrace
faithful alone, what does Jesus say will happen to them? They will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, whoever gets up and says, keep your Judaism, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, rather than scaring the living daylights out of people to be Christian, I wish that Christians would re-embrace the inspiring words of Jesus, the Orthodox Jew who fought the Romans, because he hated them for their cruelty to the people he loved. Jesus loved the people. He was a Jew, did not think he was divine. He was a Jew who wanted to save the Jews from the yoke of Rome, and he was put to death by Pontius Pilate. Just as all the Roman historians say, and Mike and I debated this, and now I have about 30 seconds. Why can't we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, which is all from Jewish sources? Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the weak, for they shall inherit in the earth. That is straight from Psalm 37. The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Straight from Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? The pure hearted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. Straight from Lamentations 3:30. Let him offer his cheek to him who smites him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Straight from Jeremiah 29:13. When you search for me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart. Jesus was a Pharisaic rabbi. That's why he famously said, when he was accused of breaking the Shabbos, he said, that man was not, the Sabbath was not created for man. Man was not created for Sabbath, the Sabbath was created for man. Look in the Talmud in Shabbos. You see that exact quote. Jesus was a Talmudic rabbi, the wife of an Orthodox Jew, who saw Christianity today be utterly unrecognized. Thank you.
I'd like to invite both of our principals to stand up at podiums, and now we have a time for questions and challenges, 2 minutes each, and we'll go back and forth to engage one another. Dr. Brown, why don't you begin?
I just want to make a correction on a point first, and then raise a question to Shmuley. The idea that Paul couldn't be Hebrew. In fact, his most famous quote from the Hebrew Scriptures is found in Romans 1:16 and other places, where he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4 amongst the people, and not so yet. Righteous we did by faith. He does not quote the Septuagint there. He reads it from Hebrew in his own accurate translation. And top scholars recognize his fluency in Hebrew. That aside, let me deal with the fear tactic issue. Again, the great appeal of the gospel is that God so loved the world. This famous verse in the New Testament, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. People hear the message of love. They think of Jesus. They think of love, cross, sacrifice, etc. But if I know that there's trouble, I'm going to warn. If someone is drowning, and I come with a helicopter at my own risk, and get down on a ladder and say, I'm here to help you, you don't deserve it, you capsized your boat because you were foolish, I'm here to help you, and I extend my hand, you're drowning, what if the person says, who are you to judge me for drowning? That's the most hate-filled thing. I'm trying to help. This is a message trying to help. So I ask then, and just from Torah, because we both agree that this is inspired, what do you do with God saying, if you don't obey the Lord your God, do not carefully follow those commands I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. You'll sow much seed in the field, but you'll harvest little. All these curses will come upon you. You'll be smitten with every type of disease. You'll even eat your children in the siege because of judgment. There's even Jewish tradition that says that when God came down on Mount Sinai, that the whole mountain was picked up. This isn't your own tradition, Jimmy. Was picked up and hovered over the heads of the people, and God said, are you going to obey or not? And they said, no, we will obey. The idea of judgment is throughout the prophets. It's not that God is hateful and using fear tactics. He's warning us because he sees we're in trouble, that we're a messed up world and a messed up race, and he's saying if you disobey because he knows human beings, there are consequences. How do you deny, Shmuley, the clear consequences that are warned in the Torah?
Never.
Firstly, on the subject of Paul is very misleading. He says that he was a student of Gamaliel. And he wants to have the... He's claiming a high honor. He's claiming to have been the student of the greatest Jewish sage of his age. And of course, Christian, New Testament will tell you that he was persecuting the early Christians. Folks, look at the book of Acts, chapter 5, chapter 21. You'll see that it was the Pharisees who continually saved the apostles from persecution by the Sadducees. It was the Sadducees persecuting the early church. Paul was a Sadducee. He's not a Pharisee. That's why he could not be the original leader. That's why he made so many mistranslations, which is
universally recognized by all scholars of the New Testament. Quotes always the Septuagint. And whenever the two texts diverge, he quotes the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew Bible. And he clearly said, he was basically a police officer. He was sent by the Sadducean high priest. He says that he was an officer of the high priest. The high priest worked for Rome. The high priest was appointed by Rome, not by Gamaliel. You cannot be a student of Gamaliel and an officer of the high priest at the same time. On the subject of God repeatedly warning the Jews that X will befall them if they abandon his covenant, there's two ways to understand it. One is the way Mike Brown is understanding it. Jews, you better save your skin, because I do business deals, God said. This is a commercial transaction. You obey me, you boss my hand, I take care of you. But if not, I go from being God to being the Godfather, and I'll whack you, okay? I become Tony Soprano. The problem with that understanding is that religion becomes nothing but something self-serving. Why should you serve God to save your own butt? Which is another way of saying worship yourself. I don't believe in that kind of religion. I believe that religion's about worshiping God. Here's how Jews understand those verses. And by the way, folks, it behooves us not, you know, to bring some depth and no superficiality to reading such a divine text. You know, when it says that God outstretched his right arm, I don't think that Mike means right there that God, you know, that there was a giant arm in Egypt. It's a figure of expression. And it means clearly, God is saying, when I withdraw my presence from you, which Jews understand to mean the concept of hester panim, the secret of the divine concealment, all of that stuff happens almost automatically. It's like a husband. It's like a wife saying to her husband, "If you cheat on me, it's not that I'm going to go and report you to the IRS and I'm going to cut up all your suits and I'm going to shoot you." She's saying, "I'm out of here. You have wounded me. And just wait and see what happens to your life once I go. You take me for granted. You think a home is here and a warm meal and children and love and comfort? When it's gone, look what will happen to you." That's what God says.
I want to remind you that I did point out Romans 1:16, the most famous divergence where the Septuagint reads one way. Paul, because of his understanding of Hebrew, right, he quotes the Hebrew text. I'd also draw your attention to a massive commentary on Romans by Joseph Schumann and Hilary Carney, filled with massive rabbinic references that make it clear you can only understand Paul if you understand the verse as a religious Jew. What do we do, Shmuley, with verses like this? If you do not carefully obey all the words of this law, again, Deuteronomy 28, which are written in this book, do not revere this glorious and awesome name of the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and on your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book until you're restored. And it goes on, verse 63 of Deuteronomy 28, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. In point of fact, we know that obedience is for our good. We don't understand that God's ways are ways of life, but he warns us of severe consequences if we get off the path. And he needs to warn us because as human beings, we need warning. In point of fact, the book of Jeremiah, I'm just finishing a commentary on the book of Jeremiah now, it's very painful writing. Because he spends basically 40 years of ministry warning his people and saying over and again, Shuva Banim, Shuva Banim, turn back, go back, turn to children. And God offers to heal and redeem and have mercy and says, if you don't, I'll come and destroy my own temple and scatter you to the nations. And God does that. And he takes responsibility and says, if you repent and turn back, I will bring you back to the land. You may paint God a certain way, Shmuley, and take these points and make them into Tony Soprano, but these are sacred words. This is sacred text. And we are warned. There are more warnings than there are promises of blessing. Let's first deal with that. And then we can talk about the justice and the rightness of it. But as long as we stick our heads in the sands and deny it, it's counterproductive.
I assume, Mike, that's why you write, the Holocaust then was a massive, overwhelming example of divine discipline. Devastating for the moment, but leading to health and healing in the end. You remember the day after 9/11, when Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson said America would be punished for abortion and homosexuality? Do you remember how we all cringe at hearing that Osama bin Laden was an instrument of God in vengeance against evil, wicked New Yorkers? So simple that they dared to go and feed their families by going to the law office for their trading floor. We can have this kind of religion if we want, where everything is There's only two places in the Torah really called the Tosafot where these curses are enumerated. And the Hasidic masters always were able to read them even backwards and find all kinds of hidden meanings of the greatest blessings, because they understood that even when a father admonishes his children, it's because he loves them. Mike Brown would have us believe that God has a deep-seated hatred for humanity. He sits and he waits for us to sin. That God sits, you can interpret it any way you want, but when I hear that all God cares about is my righteousness, never about me, that God has no intrinsic relationship with me, but that God's desire, I mean, everything is, it's amazing. I'm happy to move away from this discussion of sin and punishment, but as I said, it's Mike's whole book. Is that all Jesus has to offer? Is that it, folks? You mean there was no Sermon on the Mount? You mean there was no man curing leper? You mean there was no man helping the poor, the destitute? There was no ministry? You mean Jesus was simply walking around Galilee saying, man, are you going to get it? That's what modern Christianity has come to? This is a travesty. This isn't Christianity. Even Christ wouldn't subscribe to this stuff. That's it? A whole hour of punishment? Is that parenting? Look, I threaten my kids. I tell them, look, if you do X, you'll be punished. Is that the essence of my parenting? It's drawing a red line in the sand. Don't go there. But everyone knows that when you just give people fear, it doesn't last. That's why there's no Soviet Union today. They scared the living daylights out of Eastern Europe, Belarus, and Poland, and the Czech Republic, and they're gone. America rewarded its citizens with freedom, and that's why we're the strongest, most powerful nation in the world. Let us see a vibrant Christianity, not based on Mel Gibson's The Passion, full of blood and gore. Give us something that Jesus said that lifts us up. That should be Christianity, not this ongoing discussion of punishment.
I don't want to insult anyone's intelligence, but I do want to take a moment to point out that what's basically happened is, truly has raised the point and inadequately answered my response. He put something on me about fear tactics. I did not get up with fear tactics. Did you hear me get up with fear tactics? Why don't you read the several thousand pages I've written and see how much of fear tactics is there? Or better yet, read the New Testament yourself. What the fear tactics are Shmuley's fear tactics to get you afraid of my faith. Let me also set the record straight on something. Shmuley, for friends, we do this well, actually, I have to say. We differ passionately. When Shmuley quoted from my book about the Holocaust, that was not my statement. I was quoting Orthodox rabbis. Some Orthodox rabbis would say it was because we, the Jewish people, had sinned against the Almighty and were therefore under His favor. The Holocaust, then, according to these rabbis, was a massive, overwhelming example of divine discipline, devastating for the moment, but leading to health and healing in the end. I have quotes from Orthodox rabbis in the book that believe that the Holocaust was a divine discipline because of Jewish sin and Reform Judaism and secular Judaism and assimilation, and that it was used as a punishment to bring Israel back. I was simply quoting their views. So let me say this quite clearly. There is no faith, no teaching, no religion on the planet that emphasizes in any comparable way the love of God than the gospel of Jesus, than what is called Christianity. It is summed up in God's love. The cross is summed up on God cared so much about you, Shmuley, and about me, Mike Brown, and about each of you, that rather than letting us perish and be destroyed, He didn't invent the idea of hell and judgment. He simply said, you're guilty, we all fall short. Who here is going to say, I'm righteous enough to stand before God. I'm good enough to stand before God. He sees the downward trend in the human heart and race. He sees how we do things that we judge others for and justify ourselves. He sees that we all know that we fall short of God's holy standards. And He says, I will take the punishment. The fact that a free gift is being offered, on the one hand, is getting ridiculed because the gift of God through Jesus, you're told that's not enough. It's going to be your works that are going to have to do it. I'm telling you, through faith in Him, you can have a transformed life. It is a message of love. The message of salvation says God wants to forgive each and every one. How loudly does He express it? You know the saying, He stretched out His arms and said, this is how much I love. That's the gospel. Thank you.
Rabbi, you have the concluding 2 minutes.
I'm astonished that Mike would say that I raised the subject of fear. You see, he wrote a book trying to convert Jews to Christianity, and pages all consist of the quotations that I read. Page 30, I could go, I told you, it took me a month to read them all. I spent about an hour last night editing them down so that I could fit them into one presentation, page 30. You might reply, well, that's not the kind of God I serve, as I just said. Right, I just said, I don't want to serve God, but it's threatened me all day. Look what Mike responds. But that is the kind of God he will be if you scorn him and reject his word. If you choose to go your own way and do your own thing, you will suffer his wrath. Will, emphasis in the original. Who's raising scare tactics? You write a book trying to convince people to be Christian. The first 50 pages are burned, you know, line after line about how much you're going to be punished. God Almighty! The whole, you know, the first section of God. Don't interrupt. I'm tired of tactics that Jewish Christians are using. You won't respect me as I respect you. You understand? Thank you. Now, the Jewish people are here, man. Get used to it. We ain't going nowhere. We're not adopting your religion. We're not adopting your Savior. We've been here 2,000 years. You've tortured us. You've killed us. You've raped us. You've put us in ghettos, and we've never let go of our faith. We're not doing it now, and I will not be shouted down, period. You'll notice that one of the reasons that Christian missionaries need to repeatedly use fear tactics is because they can't answer the greatest question of all. Why hasn't Jesus fulfilled any of the Messianic prophecies? They need to use fear because they can't use love. There's no reward. That's the problem. It would take me 20 minutes to read all of the most essential Messianic prophecies, but I'm sure that you're aware of many of them. Isaiah 11:6, the wolf shall lie with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the nursing child shall play with the hole of the asp. Psalm 72, in his days, the righteous will flourish. Peace will abound for the moon. You shall have dominion from sea to sea. Jesus was put to death by the Romans. His life did not accord with a single messianic prophecy. That could be proven. And you have very intelligent people like Mike that can twist verses in order to show up. There is one where it says that Jesus, the Messiah, would put John 12:14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Then it is written, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. I don't think that sitting on a donkey is necessarily keeping him with the Messiah, but all the other ones, the dead shall live, Isaiah 26:19, Ezekiel 37:21, the Jews will be gathered from every quarter of the globe. And finally, that the earth will be covered with the knowledge of God, as the water is covered with the ocean floor. Look, if you believe Messiah has come already, then you have to believe that godliness and religion makes no impact on this world. And Jesus, even if it's true that he's Messiah, he's an utterly failed Messiah. It's over, things like said over and over and over. If that's what the Messiah is, then we better become secular and atheists and just go and cure diseases like cancer and AIDS on our own. This Messiah's worth it. If the Messiah leads to people having their heads chopped off and holocausts and inquisitions, that's why you see the Jews are not interested. Because the Messiah means that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God and the waters covered with the earth.
Thank you. And now we have time for a few questions from the audience, and in that particular event, I'll be the one who arbitrates who goes when. I'd like to alternate Rabbi, Dr. Brown. I saw the hand in the back first. Please, if you could stand up, ma'am, and speak very loudly. Okay, the question, if I may reiterate, the question is, in your opening statement, Dr. Brown, you mentioned the fact that there were hundreds of thousands of Jews that were had become Christian, and there seem to be millions and millions of Christians. Why is it that Christianity seems to be growing and there are so many Christians, perhaps not so many Jews?
Let me answer these two separate ways. In terms of the good news of the Messiah going throughout the entire earth, point of fact, it will not happen that one day Messiah comes, snap your fingers, wake up and say, oh, evil has left the world, good has come, we all love each other.
not going to happen like that. There's a process. So he came and died, came where he was supposed to come, when he was supposed to come, and fulfilled all the first prophecies that had to be fulfilled. Then he died, rose from the dead, and now he's working together with the human race to bring the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. And as this mission continues to go to the ends of the earth, as it reaches its fullness, he will return and set up his kingdom. It makes perfect sense. He's working with us. And interestingly, God told the prophet Ezekiel that if he went to the Jews, his own people, that they wouldn't hear. But if he went to the Gentiles, they would hear. So interestingly, that's what's happened with the good news of the Messiah. And ultimately, the goal is that there are so many Gentiles walking in the fullness of the love and reality of God that the Jewish people see that and be drawn. As has happened through the ages, as has happened with my own life. As to the number of Jews on the earth, we see two things. We see that God has supernaturally preserved the Jewish people. There's no other possible answer. We should not exist as a people anymore, if not for God's supernatural preservation. Point of fact, our people, we're as old as India or China, yet each of them have over 1 billion people, and perhaps 13 billion Jews in the world today. So we have been supernaturally preserved, but we have not, as a nation and people, been supernaturally blessed. And there will be different answers in this auditorium as to what the cause of that is, but we have not fulfilled our mission to be a light to the nations. As a nation, we have not embraced the Messiah. For the most part, we have not embraced Torah or the prophets. Let me say lastly that the goal is not for Jews to become Christians, but for Jews to be faithful followers of the Messiah.
Rabbi? A one-minute response.
I find it astonishing that Michael Brown would mention Jewish survival, how few Jews there are. And one of the reasons there are so few Jews is that Christians killed off so many of them 2,000 years. We have sustained a 2,000-year Christian solvency. Christians, by far, were our worst enemies. They crusaded against us. They put Romans against us. They positioned us. They burned us at the stake. They stole our children and converted them. And in the modern age, it's all changed. Thanks to evangelical Christianity, which I have said many times on the record, I consider to be almost force for good in America today, with one great caveat. They still want the Jewish people to disappear and become Christians. But thanks to evangelical Christians, we'll become our greatest friend. Love Israel as much as the Jewish people who support it. But to speak about the disappearance of the Jews, how few Jews there are, when it's Christians who killed us all, I mean, it's just, it's chutzpah. Here's what Mike Brown wrote in his book, page 121. Listen to this. Tell me if this is a rational statement. As for Jewish people being persecuted for rejecting the message of Jesus, no Jew has ever been killed for rejecting the message I am declaring to you. No Jew has ever been put to death for refusing the New Testament message of the love of God. None of our forefathers were put to death as a result of rejecting this good news I'm sharing with you. Folks, that is a desecration of the memory of millions of Jews who were killed at the sword for not being baptized. That is a desecration of their memory. We dare not say such travesties of the truth. It's called a big lie. And if you tell it enough times, people begin to believe it. It's modern-day Christians that are godly. That was 2,000 years of Christianity. That was ungodly. Mike Brown says it himself. Our people have been persecuted, abused, expelled, and even killed for rejecting a counterfeit message of a counterfeit Christ preached by a counterfeit church. This church, or rather this man-made, politically-oriented, sometimes corrupt religious institution, became so contaminated that when John Lewis exposed the sins of his fellow clergymen, he was burned at the stake. It's time to repent of Christian sin. Please stop trying to convert us, and please start respecting us.
Time. No. I need a question for the rabbi now. Is this a question for the rabbi, please? Go ahead.
I felt the sincerity of that question. Where does it emanate from our penetrating heart? I believe that Jesus was the Gentile Messiah. I agree with Mike Brown. Belief in Jesus brought billions of people to God. Greatest Jewish thinker of all time, Maimonides, wrote 850 years ago, when it wasn't exactly an era of mutual religious respect, he wrote that Christianity has done everything Judaism has to bring the knowledge of God to this matures, distant piles. I want to see Christianity strengthen the United States. I would love to see every Christian embrace their heritage. I am at the forefront of encouraging Christians to go to church. I love being an American, partly because evangelical Christianity is so strong in the United States. I love the evangelical community, but there's that one caveat. As far as it comes to Jews, I've met a lot of Messianic Jews who are very sincere. They want to keep all the mitzvahs, and they want to believe in Jesus. And let me also state on the record that a Messianic Jew, no matter what you believe, you are my brother, you are a Jew, that will never change. And I don't want to see Jews for Jesus or any other group treated badly by the Jewish community. I want them debated, and I want them refuted. They are our brothers. We must treat them with respect. Garrett Smith, who helped me the entire day, couldn't have been more of a gentleman, and I'm grateful to you. But they have still cut themselves off from the ancient faith of the Jewish people. For all the reasons that I have said, they have absolutely cut themselves off. Because we Jews connect with God without any intermediary. We connect with God not through faith, but through works, through mitzvahs. We believe that the end does not justify the means. We believe that action is more important than intention. And finally, we believe that the Jewish people must continue to be a light unto the nations. We dare not disappear by converting to any other thing.
Comment?
Surely. I find it completely contradictory that we're told persistently that Jewish people need to reclaim Jesus as an authentic Jewish teacher, according to truly even a Pharisaical rabbi, and yet he's the Messiah of the Gentiles. See, when you read what he said, the whole New Testament says the same thing. We found him who Moses and the prophets wrote. This is the one. If he is not the one prophesied of in Scripture, then he was self-deceived, and all of his followers were deceived, and Jews should go into the whole world and say, do not believe in this lie, rather than say Christianity is a great world religion. You can believe in self-deceived, a deceiving one, misled masses of people to think it was the Messiah when he really wasn't. That's okay. No, truth is truth for all people. And let me also emphasize that Judaism strongly emphasizes faith along with works. You mentioned Maimonides. Of course, you pray these daily. It's 13 principles. Every day, I do my mean that I'm not sure not. I believe in the perfect faith. Point after point, faith and works go hand in hand. Great emphasis. First, you have to know and believe in him, follow him in faith.
Very good. I need a question for Dr. Brown. Just a question for Dr. Brown. And second,
by the way, did either of us grimace?
No, I don't think so.
I just want to make sure, because Karl Rove told me not to scowl.
Jesus told me to show love like that.
And your question, sir.
Thank you so much for the question. You mentioned Matthew 25. I think you're referring to Matthew 23:35. I do the same thing sometimes. Okay, exactly right. So Matthew 23:35. So upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, the blood of righteous Abel, the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barathia, whom he murdered between the temple and the altar. First thing he doesn't say that they killed Abel. These people said, if we lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have killed the prophets. And yet, when
second question, is he accurately quoting Scripture? Now, scholars have several different responses to this. If you study the Hebrew Scripture carefully, you know that there are many errors in the current manuscripts that we have. You know, the Masoretic, many different manuscripts with minor variations. And Dead Sea Scrolls discovered certain things that confirm errors in text. And the Talmud, there's one famous citation in the Talmud that I deal with in my paper on Equal Weights and Measures that quotes a verse non-existent, the Tanakh. So textual scholars wrestle with this. Some believe that it was a scribal error, that the original text referred to the very same man who spoke it. Others simply say that there was a that this very Zechariah son of Berechiah was killed, and we know from the scriptures and Talmudic tradition that other prophets were martyred as well. So it's possible that he was martyred. It's not recorded in the Hebrew text, just like Isaiah's martyred him, but the prophet speaks of it's not recorded in the Hebrew text. In addition to that, if you study the Targums and Lamentations, Targum and Ahab, it actually conflates these two deaths. It does the exact same thing as the New Testament. That's part of your tradition in its literature. So there are several different lines of response. It's a very healthy question, though. I appreciate you asking.
Well, you're only touching on one major discrepancy. And I'm not here to make Jesus look illiterate. I believe that Jesus was actually extremely devout and knowledgeable Pharisaic rabbi. That's why all of this, I showed so many of his teachings come straight from Jewish sources. Really, his teachings were a big statement of classical Judaism. That's why he said anyone who doesn't keep the Torah will be the least of the kingdom of heaven. But because we're on verses, let's just go through a few of them. You know, Mike was saying that Paul could read Hebrew and he did not go from the Septuagint. Famous example given by scholars proving that he could not is from 1 Corinthians 15:55, where Paul writes, "O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" He's quoting from Hosea 13:14. The actual Hebrew reads, "O for your plagues, O death, O for your sting, O grave." Totally different verse. It's just that in the Septuagint, that's Paul's quote comes directly from there. But you don't have to go to the whole question of the high priest. There's more fundamental errors in the New Testament that unfortunately make Jesus look bad. And I don't want him to look bad because, as I said, I believe he was a very knowledgeable Pharisaic rabbi. The most conspicuous is, this is unbelievable, is that in Matthew 22:37 and then again in Mark 12:30, Jesus misquotes the Shema. Shema is the most fundamental Jewish prayer known by kids at the age of 3. Of course, it's here is the Lord of the God. I'm sorry, it's love the Lord of the Lord of the God. Jesus says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. He says it again in Mark, all your mind. Now, clearly, no Jew, even secular Jews, I don't think would need to quote the Shema. The explanation behind this is that the New Testament was written well after the Jewish wars against Rome, and that's why there's so much anti-Semitism. They were trying to distance Jesus from his people. They were trying to show that Jesus hated his people. That's why the book of John is the most anti-Semitic of all, where Jesus is saying, "You are children of the devil, you have no relationship with God." But none of that is accurate. Jesus loved his people and died, and the Romans killed him when he was fighting their battles to end Roman cruelty.
Well, we're fast approaching the time when we need to wrap our session up. It would be lots of fun to go on and on. This kind of exchange is really exhilarating. But we need to be very careful because Rabbi needs to catch a flight later on. So what we'll need to do is, at this point in time, we need to move toward final remarks. Dr. Brown and the rabbi will have 2 minutes each, and then after their final remarks, I'll make a couple of closing remarks. So, Dr. Brown,
first again, thank all of you for coming. I really do thank my dear friend Shmuley for having the courage and forthrightness to come and set it like this. I do appreciate that. And honestly, I had to fix myself mentally and psychologically. Be ever been depressed by the words before we were friends, so hopefully I can succeed. So let me say this to all of you again. My goal is to speak to Jewish people, those that have seen this video and listened to the tape there. My goal was to urge each of you, if you do not believe it, to reconsider and ask yourself why you're so sure that you're right in your position. So I remind you that certain messianic prophecies had to be fulfilled before the second coming was restored. Jesus, Yeshua, alone came. No other true messianic candidate had arisen since then, or has arisen in the last 1,000 years. So he fulfilled the essential prophecies that had a definite time frame, had to be completed before the second temple was restored. Therefore, we have assurance he will fulfill the rest. Not only that, he identifies with us in our suffering. I said quite plainly that no Jew has ever been killed for refusing the message of the Lord of God, the authentic message of Jesus, the authentic followers of him. To kill Jews or anybody in Jesus' name, hypocrites, nothing less, nothing better than hypocrites. End of subject.
But it is a crucified Messiah. Think of this, my fellow Jews, a crucified, rejected Messiah that identifies with us in our suffering. Not some big king who just sits on the throne and belches out command. Somebody who knows what it is to be rejected, misunderstood, and his name hated and reviled around the world by Jewish people. He identifies with us in our suffering. He is our ideal Messiah. Every day, thousands of people around the world are coming to the God of Israel through him. And I get emails on a regular basis. This Orthodox Jew here, this Hasidic Jew, this Israeli teenager, this lost one here, coming to vibrant, wonderful faith in Jesus Messiah. I urge you, I encourage you, study your scriptures. And Messiah is not only dead, but risen from the dead. Ask God if he's really the one to make known to you. You will have a transformed experience of your life. Thank you. God bless you. I want to thank Michael Brown, my dear friend, hosted me. And one of the most fascinating experiences of my life, the day that I just received the Friday School Ministry. So impressed with young Christians who go out and teach people about God, the fine people they are. I want to thank Gordon, the moderator, Garrett Smith. Thank you so much for organizing this with me after the day. Ladies and gentlemen, my Christian brothers and sisters, I am your brother. I am your brother Joseph, if you so teach. Please reach out to me. Please treat us like character friends. God has been beside among us. Please do not treat us like potential converts or God. Suffered enough under that approach and that attitude. It's time that the greatest character assassination in the history of the world is finally reversed. You dare not take one of our